In the reading taken from 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. Concluding remark. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
Last thing to read for us, please keep 1 John 5 open in front of you. I'm going to pray as you come to God's word together. Let's pray. Well, your word commands us to keep ourselves from idols, and so please help us this evening to clear our hearts and minds of those things that would distract us and lead us away. Please instead fill our hearts and minds with such a vision of the Lord Jesus and of the glory of being part of your people, that we would be resolute and steadfast as individuals and as a church to strive for relationship with you and so be found in Christ on that last day. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been really lost. A number of years ago, we had children. I was on a holiday in the south of Spain with 7 friends from church. One day, a number of us decided to drive north to Seville to go and watch some bullfighting 100 kilometres away. And it turned out there was no bullfighting in Seville. But I think we just assumed that in Spain there was a bullfight everywhere all the time. And there wasn't that day, so we just wandered around at Seville for the afternoon. And then as evening drew in, we tried to go home. It took us quite a while to find the car. We hadn't really registered where we parked it. But we did find it eventually. And then we had to work out which road we were to leave the city on. We hadn't really registered that either. And the map we had was next to useless. I mean, it was ridiculous. There was no Google Maps on your phones in those days to solve the navigation problem. And none of us spoke a word of Spanish between us. And the place we were staying was a tiny village 100 kilometres away, and we weren't really sure in which direction we had to travel either. It had been fine getting to Seville because that was marked on the roads all the way. It turns out, going back to the little village we were staying in, there were no signposts until we were about 2 miles away from the place. So we were just completely flummoxed. We sort of set off in a vain hope of finding home. And we tried asking directions. The Spanish people we spoke to just shouted loudly at us in Spanish, slowly, in the hope that we might understand. We didn't. We just sort of laughed. Except it wasn't that funny because it was getting darker and we were quite lost. In the end, we simply put the setting sun to our right and headed south. And eventually, we did find our villa. We knew where we wanted to get to, but we didn't know exactly where we were in relation to where we were trying to go, and so we didn't really have any clue how to get there. And that is precisely the danger of the church to whom John has been writing this letter at this term for us. They want to have eternal life. That much is plain. But false teachers have come in amongst the congregation to persuade them that they need to take a different path in order to get there. And the church is in danger of listening to them, and John writes to warn them. John's letter is timely for them and for us, for it helps us to answer the question, who is really inside the church at all? That is a critical question. It's embedded in John's purpose statement for us, and for the whole letter, there in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is to say, you are in the church. You're the people of God who are rescued by Jesus. You're going to glory with him. He isn't writing to them to persuade them to join the church. There are plenty of letters, including at John's Gospel, that I think are aiming to do precisely that. He's writing to people who've already believed the gospel to persuade them they are already in the church and therefore shouldn't listen to false teachers who want them to leave it. So how can they know whether they are inside the church or not? Well, that rather depends on the meaning by church, doesn't it? Is it a geographical question? We are, after all, inside a stone building that we call a church. We can all see quite clearly who is inside the church, that's us. We can all see who's outside the church, we can't see who's outside the church. We know who's outside the church, they're not inside the church with us. Is it simply a question of seeing where you're standing, or sitting in your case? Well, that is not what John is on about. So, okay, is it an institutional question? Everyone baptized into the Church of England is part of the church. Well, that has slightly more legs, I think, because the Bible does speak about the church as a body of believers, an entity, an institution, if you like, made up of people. And this, I think, is where the confusion has come from for the readers of 1 John. They have been visited by people from the institution. And John is at pains in chapter 2 to tell them that they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. They were part of the institution, but they weren't part of the church. If we conceive of the church as a spiritual reality. We can represent this, I think, as on the screen here. Everything outside the box is the world. Everything inside the box is the institutional church. And everything inside the circle is the true spiritual church. And John is writing to a people who are inside the circle, but he says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know they have eternal life. They believe the gospel, they have eternal life, they're inside the circle. That is a spiritual reality. But he's been writing to them about these antichrist characters, as he calls them earlier in the letter. People who are inside the box, but not inside the circle. People who claim to be wise, teachers of God's word, but are in fact false teachers. And John wants his readers to know where they stand and where these other people stand so that they don't listen to the wrong voices. They need to make decisions to keep themselves and their fellow believers safe inside the circle. That is what our passage is about this evening as John draws his letter to a conclusion. Recognizing the circle is what matters. Let's thicken that line up a little bit and thin the line outside the line of the box. Let's do that now in the top of that slide. Let's jump into our passage a bit more fully then and start with life inside the circle, verses 13 to 15. How is it that you get inside the circle in the first place? Verse 13, he says, you who believe in the name of the Son of God. The name here means the person, the work and words of the Son, that is Jesus. And we've seen in chapter 4, that means believing in the real bodily coming of Jesus, his death and resurrection as the Son of God. In 1 John, that is bound up with two particular marks of the true believer. Verse 1 of chapter 5, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And verse 3, this is love for God to keep his commands. So seeing who is in the church, well, that's not entirely straightforward, is it? Being a building, that's straightforward. Signing up to be part of a denomination, that's fairly straightforward. But we can't simply look at electoral roll forms or baptism certificates or even whether you're a bishop in the Church of England to decide whether you're inside the circle. Those are easy to spot marks of belonging to visible realities, but they belong to the squaring of the circle. The marks of belonging to Jesus, however, can be observed, and we ought to observe them. Holding to the true doctrine of Christ, believing in the name of the Son, loving other believers, and obeying God's words. These are the three marks that John has come back to again and again in different ways to say, this is how you recognize people inside the circle. They, and we won't do that perfectly, of course, but they do characterize the true Christian. And if we do them, then we can have the same confidence that John's readers should have and know that we have got eternal life. Now, we make sure we understand this rightly, of course. It is Jesus who saves us, not doing the right things and saying the right things that saves us. Jesus lived a perfect life of dying out perfectly, singing about it all evening. Our hope and our faith are in him, not in our own actions. But this faith in Jesus is perfect liberation. For the Christian is able to say, yes, I sin, as indeed John told us back in chapter 1. But Jesus has done it all for me. I'm not saved by what I do, I'm saved by what he has done. A faith firmly fixed on Christ, not on ourselves, will produce love and obedience as the fruit of salvation. And it will do so inevitably in every Christian. And that is why John can say, if you bear these fruits, you must be a believer. All Christians, eventually, and only Christians, produce these three fruits. So says John, you can know a real believer by their fruits. John, in this last section, however, is not interested simply in stating our status. Are you in or outside the circle? He's interested in your direction of travel. The link from verse 13 to verse 14 is very important here. Knowing that we have eternal life, we're in language of 3 verse 2, that we are God's children now, should breed confidence, verse 14. Confidence before God, before the throne of our King. Confidence that God is willing to listen to us. This is the confidence, and there's a therefore, missing in verse 14, therefore, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. We have confidence that we're in. We know we're inside the circle. We're God's children, so we have confidence to come before the throne of grace. And notice this is prayer, and it is prayer according to his word. It is not God, please give me a Ferrari. For he has nowhere promised or suggested that is even an appropriate prayer in the slightest. It's not a blank check offer that anything any Christian asks for to fulfill their worldly ambitions will be done for them. It is explicitly not that, it is according to his will. Rather, it is a promise that as God's concerns, God's desires, God's ambitions shape us and shape our desires and the things that we bring to the throne of grace as we pray for those things, as we pray for the things that God has told us he cares about. So we will find him more and more answering our prayers through to the next slide. The direction of travel is towards the throne of grace as we grow more godly and more concerned with the kingdom and less concerned with our material life here, as we're concerned for the church and the growth of the kingdom. So we will see God answer our prayers more and more. He says, we know that we have what we've asked of him. And we can have that knowledge as we pray more and more in line with his will. We will see more and more often our prayers being answered. This is life inside the circle, focused on God and the gospel, shaped by it to love one another, obedience and prayers, all lived facing the throne of grace, lived before God. So this is the Christian life taken positively. But of course, John is a realist. He's been a realist from the beginning. Chapter 1, he said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim to be without sin, we're outside the circle. Truth is yes. It's bad enough that these false teachers seek to deceive. We can actually be prone to deceiving ourselves if we start to think like that. John remains honest about sin in the Christian life. And so we need to be honest about how we deal with sin in the church, verses 16 and 17. We come to some difficult verses at this point. Let's start with the easy bit of verse 16. There is a sin that leads to death, he says. What is that sin? Lots of people have suggested lots of different answers to that, and I won't pretend to list them all. I think that the helpful starting place is to see that the sin in question leads to death. That is the opposite of eternal life. It is a sin that puts you outside the circle. It is a sin committed, I think, by the Antichrist characters all through 1 John. The next slide, please, if you would, Betty. It is the opposite of believing in the name of the Son of God. It is unbelief or believing significant untruths about Jesus. In the context of 1 John, it is denying the physical coming of Jesus as the Christ. It is to live immorally, which is again what they're doing in 1 John, saying that our physical lives don't matter because Christianity is a spiritual matter, so we can do what we want with our bodies. These things put the Antichrist figures outside the circle. It is, in other words, the sympathy step is, in other words, the opposite of believing, loving each other, and obeying God in our lives. Does that make sense? It is a settled, determined direction of travel away from God. I think this helps us to understand the rest of verses 16 and 17. For there are lots of sins that do not lead to death. They don't lead to eternal punishment because Jesus has paid for them. That is, any sin that a true Christian commits. And we all will sin, not per se, we've already seen that. And we need God to forgive us, and he promises to do so if we repent. The sins that do not lead to death are sins that we commit, that we hold our hand to the bound, we bring back before the throne of grace and repent, and Jesus forgives willingly. You might represent this way. It's getting more complicated now. The Christian will sin. And sin is a definite turn away from God. It's a turn towards the outside of the circle. But it's not yet to leave the circle. It's a new direction of travel that, if it's unchecked, will lead us away from God. But it will be checked and repented of for any real believer. So what is it that John counsels us to do if we see a brother or sister committing a sin? Well, first, I think John would say, don't be surprised. Chapter 1, chapter 2, every Christian sins. So don't be surprised. But secondly, verse 16, pray. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I wonder if that's the first thing we do when we see somebody sin. When they say a harsh word. When they proclaim something as truth that isn't true. When they fail to love, and we've all done all of those things. I wonder, do we pray? Do we pray for that person to be restored to eternal life? Well, that is what John seems to advocate here. It is the specific extension of the principle of prayer in verses 13 and 14. and a 50. I pray, as a believer, bring your request to the throne of grace and God will hear you, God will answer. So pray for your brother and sister to repent and be restored to grace. Then thirdly, Matthew 18 would encourage us to speak to one another. John doesn't go that far here. But if there is a sin, please do speak to each other privately. Just point it out to people. It's not easy, it's not comfortable. But we all sin. We should all expect one another to come and point our sins out to us and help us to be restored. That is the purpose and the aim of all of this, is to keep each other inside the circle. John is about to drop behind this visible reality, if you like, the church gathered around the word, trusting and believing the gospel, praying for each other, and drop into the invisible reality behind that in the heart of the believer. And I think he assumes in verse 18 that sin has been pointed out, that we see sin in each other, we don't believe each other's sin. We say, brother, sister, do you know, I'm not sure that was a kind thing to say. I think maybe you need to go and just have a word and apologise. So, okay. I think John's assumed that that conversation will happen. But the point here in verses 16 and 17, I think, is this. We have a responsibility for each other to restore each other by prayer and by loving each other, to keep each other safe. Some of us here will be in the process of turning away from the throne of grace in some area of our life, and we need another believer just to put an arm around us and say, just know where that's going. Know where that's going and turn back. And this is important as we see the spiritual realities of living inside the circle, verses 18 to 20. Each of these verses that states that we know something. These are profound realities, hidden spiritual realities, but nevertheless should be known by everybody, but John and his audience. Our first note is, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The real believer, when made aware of their fallenness, their sin in a particular area, will respond to the words of a fellow believer. Because they've been prayed for, because they've been pointed out, because they're sensitive to the things of God. That's not to say that the process is comfortable or easy, but the true believer wants to stay with God more than they want to sin. I hope you find that in your own life, when people point out your faults. You want to be with God more than you want the sin. Why? Well, actually, verse 18, because Jesus is protecting them. The one who is born of God keeps them safe. The evil one cannot harm them. You know, Peter writes, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I think if there was a lion prowling around inside the church building this evening, we would all be making a swift exit. And yet the devil is prowling around. And we are often ignorant of that, often put our guard down. He wants to devour believers, but he cannot do it because Jesus is protecting us. He can tempt us and we will stumble, but he will not finally snatch us out of the circle because we are protected by Jesus. The spirit in us is greater than the spirit that is in the world. Every Christian sins. Every Christian is safe in Jesus' hands. So every Christian will be restored to God when we stumble. We will. We might represent that this way. Sorry, that's the final slide, I think. I've got a bit carried away, you might gather that this way. In verse 19, John states this explicitly. We know that we are children of God. He made this point by calling us in verse 18, born of God, exactly as Jesus described, born again. We're reborn by a spiritual rebirth. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in every believer. We are God's children now, says 3 verse 2. But the rest of the world, everything outside the circle, including the bits that are inside the institutional church, and also including those who are not yet Christians, who will be, people who will join us in the circle, but are not yet there, of which there are many millions in the world today, they are under the control of the evil one, says verse 19. That is the spiritual reality. And that is why we have to focus on the circle, not the square. So you see, if we focus on the square, we get confused because there are people who belong to Jesus and people who belong to the devil inside the church. That's a very muddy picture. There are those who belong to Jesus, and the devil cannot touch them. And there are those who belong to the world, who are bound under the control of the evil one. So the white here is for God, protected by Jesus, the blue is everything that the devil holds on to. Bound under rebellion against God. And Jesus is raiding the strong man's house and bringing people out of the blue into the white. Seeing this spiritual reality this way means that we really need to focus on Jesus, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. We see that. The world does not see that. Many people in the church do not see that. Notice this is a past tense reality, a completed work for the believer. We've had the reality of Christ made known to us. Our eyes are opened by the Spirit. We are new creations. And Jesus has both come in the flesh and shown us the truth about God, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know God through Jesus. We are in Christ by faith in Jesus. We can come with confidence before the throne of grace and have our prayers answered through Jesus. God is the truth, Jesus is the truth, and we have him. And if we have him, we have everything we need to remain with him into eternity. And that is the final little clause in verse 20. We have a past tense reality, God made known through Jesus. We have a present tense reality of being in a relationship with God now. More than that, then, and unlike those who sin leads to death, he is the true God and eternal life. We will have eternal life, not death, not sin that leads to death, but knowing God, even as we are fully known, for all eternity. John has been peeling back the layers of the onion, right down to the spiritual realities, because he wants believers in his church to stand firm, to stay where they are, to not wander outside the circle because these false teachers have come along and said, this is the right way. Don't listen to the anti-Christian people just because they come wearing bishop's robes. There is much teaching in the world. It appeals to our sinful nature. Maybe it says, God is okay with your favourite sin, just carry on in time. So many churches will teach you that. It appeals to our desire to reduce God to something manageable. Something. We can put God in a box and say, God is for something, not for the whole of life. But that is the sin that leads to death. And so when we see one another take a first step out of the circle, we need to pray for each other and to love each other and to seek the good of each other, for eternal realities rest on it. We must not see as this world sees. We have had our eyes open, brothers and sisters. Nor should we see the church simply in human institutional terms. Power structure terms. Christ alone is the authority. He sits at the centre of the circle. He is the truth and the way to eternal life. And so John ends, and I think we can make sense of verse 21 finally. Beware of idolatry drawing you away from the circle. At first glance, verse 21 seems to be a very weird addendum to the book, which I think the first time he's really talked about idolatry. And we might say, why idols? As Tim Keller says, all sin is idolatry. It is a sin in the first place against the first commandment, the great commandment to love God with all of our being. It is to love something else more and so turn from God towards the world. That turn is idolatry. And John makes the warning here, right at the end of the book. Don't be seduced by your own sinful nature. Whatever is in the world that might draw you away, be careful, be warned. Whatever button it is that the false teacher might try and press for you, that will make you want a different kind of church, a different doctrine, a different lifestyle, beware. Today, as I think it probably was for John's first readers, the button is likely to be in the area of acceptance. God doesn't really mind hanging there. Let's bless same-sex relationships because the world wants us to do it. It'll make us popular. And we've all grown up since the Bible was written, and really, biblical sex ethics are so last millennium. Really. Let's just be like the world. It will make it so much easier when we come into our churches. It's missional, you know, to change the doctrine to be a little bit more palatable to the world. So nice to be accepted, isn't it? So much better than being those difficult people who just hold to the Bible all the time. And so if enough voices say it, we're tempted to just take that step across the line from the circle into the world. And their church is empty. And the true people of God are tempted to listen to those siren voices because it would be so much easier than standing firm. So much easier than just listening to Jesus and doing what he says. We all feel it. There's no point pretending we don't. But John says the cost is so high. For John wants us to have confidence not to walk away from God into the world, but to walk into the throne room of God and bring our prayers and petitions before the throne of grace as the children of God. I don't know about you, but a book like that, I think it's pretty obvious which one we should really want to do. John says, if you're a real believer, have great confidence that God wants to answer your prayers, wants a relationship, wants to talk to you. Come and gather at his feet, bring your petitions and watch him answer them. Whatever it costs you to stand firm inside the circle, says John, you must. And pray for each other, it will not be easy. But pray and God will hear you. There is far more at stake here, says John, than acceptance in the world's eyes. Shall we pray? This is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so, our Father, we delight to be your people. We delight to come before your throne of grace as your children. And we plead for your mercy to each one of us. If there are those of us who are tempted to turn away from you in some area of our lives, please show it to us. And please give us hearts of repentance through Jesus. By your Spirit, and give us a lively faith in Christ that we would stick to you, whatever the siren voices of the world, for Jesus' sake.